Please be seated, and as you are taking a seat, please grab your Bibles and turn them with me to Matthew chapter 3. Before we read our passage this morning, I want you to just imagine with me this little scenario. The President of the United States is having a press conference. He's having a press conference. And during that press conference, somebody bursts into the room from the back. Alright, he's got strange clothing on. Alright, he's got this coat that seems to be made of camel's hair. He's got a leather belt, but it's tied on. It doesn't have a belt buckle. He's obviously made most of his clothing. He looks a little bit rough, as if he's tan, but he's too tan. He's been out in the sun for a very long time. It looks as though he's not eaten anything, but maybe locusts and some honey. And he yells at the top of his lungs, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if this were to happen today, you better believe that every news outlet is going to be reporting on it, right? Everybody's going to be talking about it. The Twitter feed is going to be blowing up. The internet's going to be all abuzz about this thing that has happened at the president's press conference. Of course, this all happened right before he was tackled. You know that would happen. But the way that our culture would respond, there'd be several different responses. Some would just poke fun at it. Some would, laugh. Some would maybe even deal with the words that were spoken, would recognize that it was quoting from the Bible. And many would be offended by those words. Why? Because, well, repentance, that means that you're telling somebody that they shouldn't be doing something that they're doing, which means they want to do it. And so that's taboo today. They'd be offended by some people would actually say, "Hey, that's biblical. That's fine. I don't have a problem with him. Maybe he shouldn't have burst in the back of the room, but I don't have a problem with that. What he said is absolutely biblical and fine and true." And all of these varied responses would be determined by the historical and cultural context of our day. The fact that we are coming after 2,000 years of Christian influence, of even Christendom, Christianity being at the highest places of society, of influence, of even power. And so we know that there'd be all these different responses because of that. Those responses would be shaped by that influence. Now, as we turn to our passage this morning, we're going to hear those words, and we're going to see John the Baptist clothed in these weird, these sort of weird clothing. But we should hold off our 21st century baggage, kind of hold that off. It's going to be there. We can't escape it, but kind of set it to the side and try to approach this passage in the way that Matthew's readers would have first approached it when Matthew was originally written. Try to approach it in the way that the people who were coming down to the Jordan River to see and hear the preaching of John the Baptist and to be baptized would have heard this. Try to approach this in the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are going to pop up in our text, how they would have received the words and the ministry of this John the Baptist. So let's turn to our text, reading verse 1 through 12. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to see this text in its historical place, to understand the Old Testament imagery that is being used here, and help us to not only see it for what it meant back then, but to through that see what it means for us today. O God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are introduced to John the Baptist, a new character for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And just so you know, John the Baptist was very, very well known, a very popular figure. This is told to us even from Matthew here in verse 5 and 6 when it talks about Jerusalem, and it says all Judea and all the region about the Jordan are going out to see this John the Baptist character, his preaching, his baptizing in the River Jordan. We know that he was very popular also from extra-biblical sources. A generation or so later, Josephus, a Jewish historian, actually mentions more about John the Baptist than Jesus in his writings. John the Baptist was a very significant figure in Judaism at the time of his ministry. He really made a mark. He made an impression there. So here we have John the Baptist. And Matthew wants to tell us about who he is, what his ministry is all about. So the first six verses of our text are going to tell us that very thing. Who is this John the Baptist character? Well, let's look at our text. Verse 1, we've got John the Baptist came preaching. He's a preacher. Okay, we get that. In the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea. Where is this? What wilderness? Is this a jungle we're talking about? No, it's more like a desert wilderness. It would have been around the area of the Dead Sea and, of course, the Jordan River, which connects to the Dead Sea at the northern part of the Dead Sea. So he would have been in that area. It was a desert area. It was a place where not a lot of people lived. And so it would make sense to call this the wilderness. But that word, wilderness, why that word? Now, if you were paying attention when we were reading, you should say, well, because John the Baptist in his ministry fulfills Isaiah 40 when it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, in the wilderness. Now, Isaiah, when he picks up on the wilderness theme, this is a theme that goes all the way back to where? To the Exodus. Because, of course, Israel was in a sense a nation with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But really, where does Isaac take on that sort of nation-state identity? It happens after they grow in Egypt, are enslaved. So after they grow, kind of become a nation when they are brought out of slavery and gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to worship God as his beloved people, as Israel. And so in a lot of ways, when they went into the wilderness, that's when they were formed as a people, as a nation. And of course, the wilderness, as we mentioned last time, is also where God disciplined Israel, isn't it? Of course, the whole first generation didn't even get to go, not even Moses got to go into the promised land. They had to wander around where? In the wilderness. Before, of course, the next generation then went in. Well, we'll come back to that Exodus sort of wilderness theme a little bit later. We'll try to tie it into kind of the big picture of what John is trying to do here. But let's keep going. So, okay, he's a preacher. He's in the wilderness of Judea. And he comes with a certain message. Now, Matthew gives us just a little phrase from John. We assume, of course, he said much more than this. Preachers always say much more than just one line. But here it's summed up. It's summed up. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is central to what John the Baptist is all about. What's repentance? Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning unto God. In many ways, though, I think how he uses repentance, sometimes we could sum up with the word conversion. So it's not just turning from sin, but it is a wholehearted turning to God in faith. So repentance is a very important aspect of what John is doing. Let's keep going, building our sort of profile of this John the Baptist character. Now we get to that part where Matthew adds his commentary, right? Remember this, dims the light. The narrator comes out and gives his commentary on what's going on with this whole play. So Matthew comes out and he gives us his commentary, again, always as he does, from the Old Testament. And it comes from Isaiah 40, and there it is. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This should, of course, identify John the Baptist as one who is making room for, making way for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Then we get to the goofy clothing part, right? We get to the camel's hair, the leather belt around his waist, the food that he ate of locusts and wild honey. Now, is this just to poke fun at what John the Baptist was wearing? Is that why Matthew includes it? No, of course not. No, why he's doing this is very clear, actually. If you in your Bibles, you know, put your thumb in Matthew and flip back to Zechariah 13 with me. Zechariah 13, verse 4. Now here, this is an interesting quotation, but verse 4 of chapter 13 in Zechariah, what does it say? On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. A hairy cloak there. Okay, so this is in a different context where there's false prophets saying, I'm not going to deceive you. I'm not going to pretend to be a prophet when I'm really not. And so what do they do to illustrate that they're not a prophet? They take off their cloak that's made of hair. John the Baptist doesn't take it off. He wears it. He has a hairy cloak of camel's hair. Why? Because he is in the line of the prophets. And he's a legitimate prophet. Now, keep your finger in Matthew. You can lose Zechariah and go further back to 2 Kings with me. To the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1. Now, not only is Matthew trying to show us that John the Baptist is a prophet of just kind of any pedigree, but he wants to show us that he's connected to a certain prophet. Who? 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. What's it say? He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. That sounds really familiar. Who's this talking about? It says it right there in the text. It is Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, that great prophet Elijah. Yes, John the Baptist is in the line of the Old Testament prophets. That's where he falls. man, that's a big deal, because why? Well, we haven't seen prophets like this for a very, very long time. But along comes John, this legitimate prophet in the line of the Old Testament, even like the great prophet Elijah. All right, now let's look at one last aspect here, and it's this, that he is a popular baptizer. We've already said he's popular. We've already talked about that. Even Josephus recognized that, who's a Jew, didn't believe in Christ as John did. But he's a baptizer. Now, why does John baptize with water? What's the purpose of that? Here's where we need to go back to the Exodus theme, to the wilderness theme. Why water baptism? Why is water a part of John's ministry there at the River Jordan? Well, just as Israel was brought through the waters of the Red Sea at the Exodus, and just as the second generation was brought by Joshua through the waters of the Jordan, so too the people of God, by the way, Jew and Gentile, the people of God, in John the Baptist's day, John's saying, you've got to follow me, come with me, this Old Testament prophet like Moses or Joshua or Elijah, you've got to follow me through these waters in order to reach the promised land. You may be confused, but wait a second, you're already in the promised land. No. He's talking about something bigger and better than a geographical place. In fact, he's not talking about a place at all. He's talking about a person. Remember the theme that we've talked about with Jesus that's been all throughout, that Jesus is the better Exodus, that he is the real location of deliverance, that you need to be in Jesus to be saved. And that's what John the Baptist's ministry is all about. People of God, you must repent. You must turn to Jesus, who is the better Exodus. If you want to be Israel, you've got to go through not just the waters of the Red Sea with Moses, not just through the waters of the Jordan with Joshua. You've got to go with me through these waters to get to Jesus, through the waters, ultimately waters of repentance, to get to Christ. They needed to be relocated into not a geographical promised land, but into Jesus Christ. All right, so this is John the Baptist. Now, we have skipped over, if you've not noticed, a very important phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Is it a place in the Middle East? I mean, where do you find it? Is it going to drop out of the sky? Kind of like Revelation seems to say, but by the way, I think that's symbolic language. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, we'll come back to the kingdom of heaven. Hold on to your pews. We'll come back, I promise. But first, before we define it, I want us to see the consequences of the kingdom of heaven that John says is at hand. The consequences, specifically one big consequences, and we'll have several that'll kind of fall underneath it. So let's look at verses 7 through 10. What's going on here? Well, John is doing what he does. He's preaching repentance. He's baptizing people in the waters of the Jordan, a baptism of repentance. And then all of a sudden, the religious leaders show up. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John the Baptist knows that these guys are not here to participate in repentance. That's not what they're here for. No, they're here to spectate. They're probably here to criticize, but they're not here to participate in going through the waters of repentance to the real promised land. The substance of the promised land, which is Jesus Christ. They're not here for that purpose. And so what does he do? He calls out to them and says, you brood of vipers. That's harsh language. It's even harsher if you know what he's getting at. He's not just saying, man, you've got dry skin, kind of like a snake, you know. No, he's saying something very severe. Jesus uses this language and goes and makes it even more explicit at times. He'll say, you're not a son of God. What does he say? You, to the Pharisees, you're a son of the devil. Of the devil, of the great serpent that we see in the garden deceiving. that seems to grow up into a dragon and is finally crushed by Jesus in Revelation. He's telling them, you guys, you are not children of God. You're children of the devil. That's harsh language. But he does, he uses sarcasm. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he does declare to them, repentance. He does proclaim to them what they need to do. But then when he does, he knows that they're going to respond with an excuse. And what excuse are they going to give so that they can escape repenting? They're going to say, well, we're children of Abraham. We're ethnic Jews. We're in no matter what because, well, we were born in it. And what does John the Baptist say? He says, please, God could make those stones, those, you know, gravel down there, that's the stones covered, you know, mud cake stones. He could turn those into ethnic Jews with no problem. What's he saying there? God is sovereign. God gets to determine how it is you will be saved. And if God says the dividing line is repentance and faith, the dividing line is not ethnicity. It's repentance and faith. This is what he tells them. So what is the big consequence of the coming kingdom that's illustrated by this interaction between John the Baptist and the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, I'm gonna call it this. The great reversal. That's the theme. That's the consequence of the coming kingdom. It's called the great reversal. And we're going to see this all over the place in Matthew. What is this? This is, hey, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. Right? We read it in Matthew 5, but it talks about the least of these, the poor in spirit, the lowly in heart. They're the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which I think are interchangeable. I mean, that is a reversal of the world's thinking. We talked about this in Sunday school, by the way, but the world declares to us, puff yourself up, be big, exalt yourself, push your way to the front of the line, take power by force. But that's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. No, it seems to be different. There's a great reversal here. The dignitaries, the higher ups in society, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are brought low. And what does this tell us about the kingdom? It tells us that God is no respecter of men. We need to be reminded of that often. God is no respecter of men. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they were respectable people, God would not respect them. He would not have his kingdom somehow say, hey, Pharisees, Sadducees, I'd like to partner up with you. You seem to run things. You seem to be in charge here. Maybe we could sort of co-run this kingdom. No, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought. But no, that was not the way of the kingdom of heaven. So we see this consequence that is really, and we've pointed it out already, but it's brought to the floor, it's brought to the front here by this, that the dividing line in the kingdom of heaven will be repentance and faith, not ethnicity, not status, not your birth. It's going to be repentance and faith. We'll come back to that later. Well, let's look then at the last section of our text in verse 11 and 12. Well, at this point, John the Baptist wants to highlight the king of the kingdom. So this brings us back to the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's a very important question. Is it a city that drops out of the sky? No, it's not all about a physical building or a city. It's not even just about one event. The kingdom of heaven, as it's presented in the Gospels, is this. It is the dynamic and personal rule of God. that is being brought to bear increasingly so on earth. Okay, keep that in mind, okay? It's the personal rule of God being brought to bear on the earth. Now, you may ask, isn't God already king? Yes. He created all things and he has rule over all things, but ever since the fall, there has been a rebellion in God's kingdom. And so we could say that the authority of God, the rule of God, is not fully operable on earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, what? That the kingdom would be here in the same way that it is in heaven, implying that it's not here in the same way. And so we understand the kingdom of heaven as what? A seed that grows, as something that is needed and brought into the full lump. It expands. It's a growing, dynamic sort of reality. That is what the kingdom of God is. And we know it's personal because John points us to Jesus. He points us to the King of the kingdom. Now, how do we know? How do we know that it's personal? Because in all of Jesus's, almost all of Jesus's parables, what do we have? We have this action done by a person. Think of it. A person's actions of a man who sowed good seed in a field. A king who takes account of his servants. A man who hired laborers in his fields. A king who had a marriage feast for his son. These are the central actions of all of these parables. So we ought to think then of the kingdom of heaven as God's personal rule in Jesus Christ being increasingly brought to bear on the earth. This is the kingdom of heaven. Well, all of this to say, what does it mean? What does this mean then to us today? And I want to give us just 2 points of application as we wrap things up this morning. The first is this, that we must not trust in anything but Jesus, when it comes to believing that we're a part of this kingdom. So, for instance, you can't trust only in your membership in a church to say, yes, I'm part of God's kingdom. We love membership here at Westminster Church, right? We're celebrating the fact that somebody who's already a member, Will, is coming into even fuller membership and being able to take part in the communion meal. We believe in membership here. We believe membership is assumed on every page of the New Testament, don't we? It's all over the place. Membership is incredibly, incredibly important, but we're never called to trust in our membership in the church alone for our salvation. Christ gets that. We can only trust in the personal Son of God, Jesus Christ, and whether or not we know Him. That is the center. We must take refuge in Jesus. And church membership and growth and holiness and all of these other things that branch off from, that are beautiful branches that come off of Christ, they're beautiful things, but you don't grab one of those branches and say, this is it. No, you grab Christ, and in Christ you have all of those things, right? We can't trust in that. We can't say, well, I was born in the church, therefore I'm a Christian. I have bumped in to so many people that say things like that. I remember one time I was talking to a guy and I asked him, you know, what do you believe? You know, do you go to church? He said to me, well, I'm a Catholic. I said, oh, okay. You're practicing, you know. He said, yeah, I'm a Catholic. And I said, well, hold on. Do you believe what the church teaches? Do you attend Mass? Does it have any effect on the way that you live? And you know what he said? No. And I said, well, wait a second. So how are you a Catholic? He said, well, I was, I was born that way. I'm a Catholic. That's just who I am. And he would not strip himself of that identity of Catholic. Even though, according to the Catholic Church, he would not be a practicing Catholic. The same, brothers and sisters, is true of a lot of people who are not Catholics, but who are Protestant. The same is true of a lot of folks who would even be, yes, even Reformed. And so we need to be careful as a church body not to trust in our membership alone for our salvation. It was never meant to play that role. And so we have to keep that in mind. We learn that by looking at the Pharisees and Sadducees who said, hey, I was born this way. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And what does John say? No, you're not. You're no more that than a stone is. Please. Paul makes it even more clear in his writings when he says, look, to be a true Jew is to have the faith, to be a true son of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. That is what it means to be an Israelite. That's what it means to be a child of God. We must remember this, brothers and sisters, and be humbled by it. Indeed, that is our second and our last application. And I'm very thankful that in Sunday school, Joseph was able to bring this home to us in a way that I can't in our couple of minutes that's left. But indeed, in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, our attitude is to be humility. We are to humble ourselves and allow Christ to do the exalting, not the opposite way, not the other way around. So brothers and sisters, this morning, as we look at the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of Jesus, the personal reign of Christ, may we be humbled and may we trust not in our membership, not even only in our works or actions, which can be fruit of repentance, but may we trust only in Jesus alone, who is sufficient to save us and forgive us and to bring us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, we can be reminded that we can be saved only by walking through the waters of repentance, only by finding Jesus Christ, only by finding refuge in him. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to come and be a part of a church, to be members in the church and to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for us in the meal that we're about to partake in. We pray, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together responding to God's word preached in Psalm 7 to the tune